We're going to go back to our study in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 30. I was having lunch this past week with one of my good friends from here at McLean. His name was Pete Walker. And in the course of the conversation, we got around to talking about my approach to sermon preparation. I don't know why we ended up there, but we did. And I told Pete that I try to be thinking months in advance of us getting there about where God wants me to take certain passages. For example, I can tell you right now where I think I'll be taking Genesis chapter 50 when we get there in about 1995, I figure, roughly. And then I said there are those passages where if you asked me on Wednesday what I would be saying on Sunday, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea. Now, the passage we've got for this morning is one of the latter. When we had lunch on Wednesday, he said, well, where are you going with the one this week? And I said, Pete, I don't have the slightest idea. Because it's all about speckled and spotted sheep. And I don't have the slightest idea what I'm going to do with that. Now, what do you do with a passage like that? Well, I have a certain bias, or let me say maybe a certain perspective on the Old Testament. I want to tell you what it is. It comes out of the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, for everything that was written in the past, meaning in the past relative to the New Testament, therefore we're talking about the Old Testament, everything that was written in the Old Testament was written to teach us, so that through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. You understand what the Bible is saying, that the Old Testament is selectively chosen by God and that He selected everything in there with a purpose, with a so what, with a lesson for us, so that through the lesson of the Scripture, we might have encouragement and we might have hope. And so I went to God this week on my knees and I said, now God, I know you don't record things in the Old Testament unless there is a spiritual so what, a message encapsulated in it of hope and encouragement. But for the life of me, God, I can't see what it is here, and I gotta have it by Sunday, and today's Thursday, so hurry. Well, I'm glad to report to you this morning that I've got something to say. And that God showed me at least one thing that He intended this passage to teach us. And I think it'll be a message of encouragement and hope to you. And so I trust the Word of God will be a blessing to you as you study it with me this morning. Now let's look at the passage itself, and we need to get a little bit of a background. Let me kind of give you an executive summary here of where we've been. Remember, Jacob has fled to the house of Uncle Laban. The reason he fled some 500 miles away from his original home in the southern part of Israel, the reason he fled is to escape the anger of his brother Esau, whose blessing Jacob had stolen. When he gets here to Uncle Laban's house, he falls in love with Laban's daughter named Rachel. And he strikes a bargain with Uncle Laban that he'll work for 7 years free of charge. All he wants is Rachel. Well, Laban made the deal with him, and then you remember what happened when the 7 years were up. Old Laban bamboozled him on the wedding night and snuck Leah in, and the woman he slept with on his wedding night was not Rachel, but her sister, Leah. Well, when he rolled over in the morning, he went, gadzooks, or something like that. I don't know what the Hebrew for gadzooks is, but anyway, he went, oh my goodness. And then he ran to Laban and said, this is not who I bargained for. And Laban said, well, you know, we got this custom around here I forgot to tell you about, that we can't marry the younger daughter before we marry the older one. So you got the older one. You want the younger one too? And so 7 more years of labor were agreed upon. And at the end of 7 years and 1 week, Jacob now had 2 wives, one that he wanted, Rachel, and one that he really didn't want, and that was Leah. Well, we pick up the story at this point, and in the end of chapter 29, in the beginning of chapter 30, we find out about the growth of Jacob's family during the next 7 years. In other words, remember, he was with Laban for 20 years total, but from year 7 through year 14, he was still working for Laban free of charge, now earning Rachel, which he thought he earned once, but old Laban kind of manipulated him a little bit. Anyway, during those second 7 years that he was with Laban, his family began to grow. I don't have the time to work you through every single child that he had, but if you read it, you'll find it's very interesting. Every one of these boys is named after something that was going on in the life of the mother at the time in which the boy came. And if you've got a good reference Bible, it'll reference you to the Hebrew meaning of the words. For example, the word Naphtali means wrestling. And when Naphtali was born, Rachel said, "I have wrestled with my sister and I have won." So she named the boy Naphtali. And every single one of the names is like that. Jacob had not only children through his two wives, but through each of their handmaidens. And he had 10 sons in a row. And I think I had it bad. He had 10 sons in a row before he had a daughter. Finally having a daughter named Dinah. And then, of course, the Bible says, verse 22 of chapter 30, "Then God remembered Rachel and opened her womb, and she became pregnant and gave birth to her first son, and his name, Joseph," who will figure unbelievably in the chapters that are to follow. Remember, Joseph was the first child of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Well, when we get to this, now we've got Jacob with two wives, two handmaidens, 11 sons, and one daughter. And now we're going to watch as God helps not only the family of Jacob grow, but now it's time to watch the portfolio of Jacob grow. He's at year 14 now. Remember that when we pick up chapter 30, verse 25, we're at year 14. You said, "Well, I thought you said he stayed here 20 years. He did. Watch. "After Rachel gave birth to Joseph," verse 25, "Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I'll be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you, and I've done it free of charge.' But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay, for I have learned that the Lord has blessed me because of you.' And so Laban said, 'Name your wages, and I'll pay them.' Jacob said, 'You know how I work for you, and your livestock has fared under my care. When I came here, you only had a little bit, and now you've increased greatly. The Lord has blessed you, but I don't have anything for my own house. I mean, when I leave here penniless after 14 years. Laban said, 'All right, verse 31, what do you want me to give you?'" That's a pretty good offer, wouldn't you say? Laban says, "All right, Jacob, what do you want? I'll pay you almost anything if you'll just stay." Now, what would you have asked for? Would you have asked for half the flock, half of the money that Laban had earned during those 14 years, a house, a car? What would you have asked for? I want you to see what Jacob asked for. I think you'll find it interesting. Look with me, verse 31. "Don't give me anything," Jacob said. "Here's the deal. If you'll do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them," which he did for 6 more years. "Let me go today through all your flocks and remove every speckled and spotted sheep, every striped, spotted, and speckled goat, and they will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you've paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that's not striped, will be considered stolen." And Laban said, "Agreed." Now, stop for a second. Do you understand the deal? Remember, Laban has this extensive flock. And Jacob said, "Here's the deal. All the speckled and spotted and striped animals out there, you give them to me. And for the next 6 years, or it would be 6 years, any speckled or spotted or striped animals that come, they belong to me. And all the solid color ones, they're yours. And you can check me out on this. You come around and check my flocks. If you find a single solid colored animal in my flock, it'll be considered stolen, and you can exact a penalty for me." How's that? What do you think of that deal? Laban said, "Bingo, buddy, where do I sign? Show me the dotted line. I'm ready." Of course, that's a great deal for Laban. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the genetics of the ancient Near East. Sheep in the ancient Near East were white. They were almost always white. They were not speckled. In the Song of Solomon, that great love poem in the Old Testament, the writer is praising the beauty of his lover, of his girlfriend or his wife, I assume, and he says to her, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep." Now, what woman wants speckled teeth? I mean, we're talking pearly white here. And goats were always black. In the same passage, he says of his lover, her hair is like a flock of goats. Now, they didn't have punk rockers back then. Nobody had speckled hair. This was deep, jet black hair that he was talking about that was beautiful. So, if the goats are black, solid, and the sheep are white, solid, and they mate, and that's the dominant gene pool, is solid white sheep and solid black goats, then speckled sheep and striped goats we would call today recessive traits. Not dominant, but recessive traits. And you know, if you've taken any genetics or know anything about it, that in any gene pool, usually and certainly in this case, the recessive trait is always by far in the great minority. So Laban jumped at this deal. He said, "This is a great deal. I can't believe this idiot is making this deal with me. He's going to take all the striped and speckled and spotted animals, and there's hardly any of them in the flock, and very seldom do you ever see one born because it's a recessive gene. Sure, it's a great deal. I'll take it." Question, why would Jacob make such a cockamamie deal? Why would he make such a stupid deal? Well, there's an answer. I'm sure it wasn't just whim. Believe me, if you know Jacob's character, Jacob never did anything by whim. He always had it planned out. So why did he do this? Why did he make this deal? Well, there's an answer to that question, but I want you to hold it, because the answer to that question forms the so what of what this message is all about. So we're going to come back to that. But let's go on and see what happened. Verse 35, Laban didn't trust Jacob. Maybe he shouldn't have. But he says in verse 35 that very single day, that very day that they agreed on it, Laban removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled and spotted female goats and all the striped lambs, and he placed them in the care of Jacob. No. He placed them in the care of his sons. And he put a three-day journey between them and Jacob while Jacob continued tending his flock. You know why Laban did that? Because he didn't trust Jacob. That's why. He said, if I leave those speckled and spotted sheep that are in the flock around, I know Jacob well enough to know that he's going to only breed those animals and his flock's going to grow and he's not going to breed my flock. So he sent his sons out, cut the speckled and spotted animals out of the flock, took them 3 days away and left Jacob with only solid colored animals to work with. What happened? Well, in spite of Laban's actions, the number of speckled and spotted animals grew at an astronomical rate, an uncanny rate. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. It says, in this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous. And he grew so rich that not only did he have flocks, but he was able to hire maidservants and men servants and buy camels and buy donkeys. The man became a millionaire doing nothing but keeping speckled and spotted and striped animals. I said, "Lon, how could that happen?" Well, look, let's go back up and see. Verse 37, Jacob took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. And when the animals would be in heat and would come to drink, they would mate in front of the branches, and they would bear young that were streaked and speckled and spotted. And Jacob would set apart these young for himself. And thus it says he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them in with Laban's animals. And verse 41, whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would put these branches in the troughs in front of them so that they would mate near the branches and have speckled and spotted animals. But if the animals were weak, he would not place the branches there. So the weak animals began to go to Laban. The strong ones began to go to Jacob. And Jacob grew into a millionaire. You say, "Lon, what is going on? What is this? What are they talking about? What is this branches and putting them into troughs?" And well, honestly, I don't know. How's that? You say, "But we pay you to know." Well, I'm sorry, but I don't know. Nobody else knows either. Some people have said that this was some kind of prenatal influence, that by putting these in front of them and the animals looking at them, that Jacob thought he could somehow, with prenatal influence, affect the kind of offspring that they have. There's no scientific indication that's true, and I don't really think Jacob believed that. Some people have said, well, you know, maybe as a professional shepherd, Jacob knew there was some kind of chemical that was released by these branches into the water, and when they drank of the water, the chemicals, whatever they might have been, changed the DNA structure in the germ cells that made the embryos and caused speckled and spotted sheep. Is that possible? Well, yeah, I guess it's possible, but I have a hard time believing we haven't bumped into that in all the years since. You say, well, then what in the world's going on? Don't ask me. I got a theory. You want to hear a theory? It's just a theory. I don't even know if it's right. But it's my theory that the branches had nothing to do with this. It's my theory that the branches were simply a diversionary tactic. You say, you think Jacob was capable of that? Huh, was Jacob capable of that, friends? You know he was. Here's what I think happened, and it's only a guess. I think Jacob went out and carried on selective breeding. I think Jacob was a shepherd, and he was smart enough to understand that there are homozygous animals and heterozygous animals. You say, what? And there are males and females too, right? Yes. You know what homozygous and heterozygous are? You know anything about genetics? Okay. A homozygous animal is an animal that has two dominant genes. All right. If the dominant gene is to be solid colored, it has a dominant solid color gene it got from mama and a solid dominant color gene it got from papa. And so any animal that it procreates is going to have a solid color gene that it's going to give to it. You understand what I'm saying? Like two capital A's. But then there are some animals that are heterozygous, meaning from mama they got the big A, so they're solid color on the outside, but from papa they got a little A. Meaning a gene that went with speckled and spotted and striped color. You can't see it on the outside because the dominant gene is in control. But if that animal breeds with another animal who also has some of those recessive genes, you're going to get some speckled and spotted sheep. And I believe that Jacob was smart enough after 14 years of doing this to have figured out that some animals are one way and will never produce a speckled or spotted sheep, but other animals will. And I believe that he began cataloging them if he had not been already. And he began carrying on selective breeding, breeding those animals that he knew were heterozygous together and breeding them as often as he could, knowing that statistically he was going to get a certain number of speckled and spotted sheep if he did that, and picking out the strongest of the animals to do that with, while he let old Laban's animals just procreate at their own pace and didn't give it much attention. Now, he was smart enough to know if Laban came around seeing all these speckled and spotted sheep showing up and wanted to know what he was doing and caught him carrying on selective breeding, only breeding certain animals, that Laban would stop him. So it's my opinion, my guess, that the branches is just a diversionary tactic to throw Laban off what he was really doing. You say, Lon, that's really far out. Well, it's not any more far out than the rest of this story is. I figure I got as much right to take a shot at it as anybody else does. I think that's possible. I don't know the answer. All I know is whatever went on, whatever he did, whatever was happening, he got buku speckled and spotted and striped animals to the point that he became a millionaire. And I think, friends, that even with selective breeding, there is no way that the number of speckled and spotted animals he got could have in any way been naturally predicted from selective breeding. God was responsible for this, and God moved in and orchestrated the gene pool of Laban's flock in such a way that there were so many speckled and spotted and striped animals that old Jacob was able to sell them and buy camels and servants and who knows what else. That's what happened. Jacob, over the next 6 years, became a wealthy man. Well, so what, huh? He said, Lon, I really see the problem you had. If you can pull anything out of this, son, you deserve a medal. Well, I don't deserve a medal, but I'll tell you, I believe God has something in here for us. But to see it, we've got to go to the next chapter. Would you turn over to the next chapter? And let's talk about so what. Chapter 31. In chapter 31, we get to the end of the 20 years that Jacob is here, and he's ready to head for home. And I want you to see what he says to his wives. Verse 4. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the field where his flocks were. And he said to them, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. Well, you bet. Look what happened to Laban's flock, and look what happened to Jacob's flock. Laban's become a pauper, Jacob's become a millionaire. I think it's an understatement to say his attitude to me is not what it used to be. And he said, but God my father has been with me. Now watch, verse 6. And you know that I have worked for your father with all of my strength. I've been faithful to him, even though, verse 7, your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times over the last 6 years. You say, what do you mean changing his wages? His wages is he gets the speckled and the spotted sheep. Exactly. Look, verse 8. It says, because he would say, if the speckled ones are your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled ones. And then he would come along and say, well, I meant the streaked ones were your wages, and then all the flocks would bear streaked ones. You understand what happened? Laban would come along and say, oh, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean you could have the spotted ones. I only meant you could have the striped ones. And so Jacob said, see there, he changed the agreement, but what God did is, then all the animals would bear striped ones. Then he'd come back around when the animals were bearing striped ones and change the deal again and saying, nope, 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 it's only the speckled ones you could have. And Jacob said then what God would do is all the animals would start having speckled ones. And even though he did that 10 times, God was bigger. And look what he says. So, verse 9, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. Three things I want you to notice here. Number one, Laban had engaged in a consistent policy of deceiving, manipulating, cheating, and taking advantage of Jacob. Do you understand what he'd been doing? He cheated him the first time when he slipped Leah in on him. He cheated him the second time when he made him work another 7 years to get Rachel. And now, in the last 6 years, verse 7 says, he's apparently altered his original agreement 10 times and cheated him then. The point is that there was genuine wrongdoing that Laban had done to Jacob. That's the first thing I want you to see. He had done wrong to him. The second thing I want you to see is that Jacob, in spite of the wrongdoing, had been faithful to his side of the agreement. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, you know I've worked for your father with all of my strength all of these years in faithfulness, even though the man's a cheater and a liar. Second thing I want you to see is that Jacob kept his end of the bargain and acted ethically, even though the other guy, Laban, did not. Third and finally, I want you to see God was bigger than any mistreatment Jacob suffered. It says in verse 9, so then, because Laban mistreated me, and yet because I still was faithful to do what was right anyway, so then, look, so then, God has taken away Laban's sheep and he's given them to me. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying to you is that there were three E's that Jacob practiced. And I want you to write these down. And we're going to talk about how they relate to you and me in just a minute. But when you're mistreated, there are the process of three E's you need to follow. Number one, the first thing Jacob did is he entrusted it to the Lord. He entrusted it to the Lord. He said, God, I'm being mistreated, but I'm going to leave it with you. The second thing Jacob did, the second E, is he acted ethically. He said, I'm going to keep on working for this man and keep on being a good shepherd for this man and keep my end of the bargain anyway. And third, the third E, is that Jacob expected God to reward him and work in his favor. He expected God to do that, and God did it. What are the three E's? He entrusted it to God. He continued to act ethically, and he expected God to act in his favor. And God did. And that's where this speckled and spotted sheep thing came from. Remember I asked you the question a little bit earlier, why in the world do you think that Jacob proposed such a crazy deal? He's going to tell us right now. Look, verse 10. He says to his wives, you know, back a few years ago during the breeding season 1 year, I had a dream. And I looked up and saw that the male goats that were mating with the flock were streaked and speckled and spotted. And when I wondered what this dream meant, the angel of God said to me in this dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked and speckled and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And I am your God, and I'm going to take care of it. Friends, do you get what happened here? Years ago, before Laban ever said to him, Jacob, what deal would you like to strike? Jacob had a dream. And in this dream, God showed him speckled and spotted and striped animals mating with the flock. And God said to him, I have seen the mistreatment that Laban has been doing to you, and I'm going to make up to you for what he's done to you, Jacob, and I'm telling you how I'm going to make it up to you. This is how I'm going to do it. When he offers you the deal, you pick the speckled and the spotted and the striped animals, and those are the ones that I'm going to cause to grow in unbelievable proportions and give them to you. I'm going to make up to you for what Laban did to you. So when Laban said, hey, Jacob, make any deal you want. What do you want? If you think it was just a whim that Jacob said, give me the speckled, the spotted, and the striped sheep, you're crazy. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew by his dream that God was going to give him so many speckled, spotted, and striped sheep that he wouldn't know what to do with them. And he knew that God was going to do it for him because he'd been mistreated. But because he had responded with the three E's, he had entrusted, he had acted ethically, and he had expected God to work in his favor. Do you understand why he made that deal? Are you with me? Do you see it? Now, here's what I want you to see. Laban mistreated Jacob. Jacob responded by committing his mistreatment to God, by continuing to faithfully tend Laban's sheep, and in his justice, God decided to make it up for Jacob for the wrong he had suffered and even told Jacob how he was going to do it. The three E's, God rewarded him. If Jacob had responded to his mistreatment with bitterness and anger and resentment, if he had said, I'm not going to stay here and take this. I'm not going to let any man do this to me. And he's already changed the deal three times. I'm walking out of here. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm going south, man. I'm out of here. He'd have been a pauper. He'd have left a pauper. But because he stayed and entrusted it to God and kept doing what he had agreed to do ethically, he left a millionaire. That's what I want you to see. Now, how does that relate to you and me? Let's talk about us today. My dear friends, every one of us knows what it means to be wronged, don't we? Every one of us knows what it means to be mistreated, to have somebody take advantage of us. Maybe we've had a boss or supervisor take advantage of us. You know, the one who told you to do the project and you did the project and did a great job on the project, and then your supervisor claimed the credit and got the promotion. Some of us have been there. Some of us have been mistreated by a neighbor. Some of us have been mistreated by relatives. You remember when you split the inheritance? How a lot of it went one way and it wasn't your way? Some of us have been through that. Some of us have been mistreated by teachers or professors. I have. Some of us have been mistreated by a husband or by a wife. Some of us here have been horribly mistreated by parents in ways that are very difficult for us to even talk about. Some of us have been mistreated by boyfriends or girlfriends or by people that we thought were our friends, but they weren't. Sometimes they did that to us maliciously and deliberately. Sometimes maybe they didn't, but it doesn't change the fact it always hurts. And there's always a sense of loss. My friends, if you're a Christian, the question is not whether you and I are going to be wronged or mistreated in this life. We are. The question is, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to react to it? And I believe that God is giving us a formula right here in the example of Jacob, that if we follow, the mistreatment does not have to mean that we suffer permanent loss. Because God comes back around and makes up for it if we handle it biblically. That's the key. If we handle it biblically. I've already said to you, if Jacob hadn't handled it biblically, he'd have left a pauper. And when we don't handle it biblically, when we've been hurt, mistreated, taken advantage of, we close off and hinder the sense of blessing and the sense of payback that God wants to give us for being mistreated. You say, well, Lon, are those three E's really biblical? You bet they are. I want you to turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, and let me show them to you. 1 Peter, chapter 2. You know, one of the most mistreated, innocent people that ever lived was Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? I mean, he was mistreated pretty badly and never even did anything to deserve it. And Peter draws on that to tell us how God wants us to deal with mistreatment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and look with me, if you would, at the middle of verse 20. It says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For you were called for this purpose, because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You ready? Jesus left us an example. What example is it that we should follow? Well, here it comes. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here comes E number one, he kept on entrusting, there it is, himself to God who judges righteously. There's the third E. The third E is expecting God to deal righteously with your situation. Did you catch the two E's, the first and the last? He entrusted himself. Then did you catch the middle one? He didn't retaliate. He didn't pay back. He kept acting ethically. And did you catch the last one? He entrusted himself to a God whom he expected to bring righteousness to bear on the mistreatment that he had suffered. Flip over to chapter 4. Let me show you another verse. The last verse of the chapter. If you've never memorized this verse, you should. The last verse of the chapter, chapter 4. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should, here comes the first E, commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Is that entrusting? Huh? And, here comes the second one, continue to do good. Is that the second one? Acting ethically? You say, well, where's the third one? Well, did you notice what kind of Creator he is? He is what? A faithful Creator. What's that mean? That means that I expect that God, being the faithful one that he is, he's not going to let me suffer for this indefinitely. He's going to bring righteousness to bear on what someone did to me. Now, my dear friends, that's what Jacob did. And God vindicated him. And the reason for that, listen carefully, is that God is a God of vindication. God delights in vindicating those who suffer wrongly. And God will always do that. If you go through the Bible, you will find time after time after time again example of where God always does that for people who are wrongly treated. The only thing that will compromise God being able to do it is when you and I react unbiblically. When we react incorrectly, we hinder God's ability to vindicate us. And let me tell you something, that person who wronged you, every attempt they make to stop God from vindicating you will not work. Laban tried 10 times to stop Jacob from becoming a rich man, and no matter what he tried, God outflanked him and it didn't work. Why? Because when God decides he's going to vindicate somebody, nobody's going to stop it. Nobody. When God decides he's going to vindicate you, your worst enemy can't stop it. But God needs you to create an environment where he's free to do it. And that means the three E's: entrusting, acting ethically, and expecting God to work. Not expecting you to work. Did you notice what I said? I didn't say expecting you to solve it, you to vindicate yourself. I said expecting God to do it. Mark it down, it'll never fail. And God will always honor that. And be careful, don't do the three I's. The three I's will kill you. Say, what are the three I's? The three I's are, don't entrust, but number one, internalize. Boy, you do that, it'll kill you. I'm gonna get them. Now you wait till I get my chance. Don't do that. Bad. Bad. Number two, the second I, act irresponsibly. Well, if they're gonna treat me like that, you just watch what I do to them. You just watch it. When I get the chance, don't do that. And third I, insulate ourselves from God's help. Instead of expecting God to help and laying ourselves open for God to help, we insulate ourselves against his help with anger and cynicism and bitterness. Boy, you follow the three I's, folks, it'll kill you. Insulate, irresponsibly act, and internalize. Don't do that. Three E's are the ones you want. Entrust, act ethically, and expect God to work in your favor. I read a book by Joe Gibbs on the plane to Dallas and back this week. It's entitled Fourth and One. I don't know if you've read this, but it's good. You ought to read it. In this book, Joe tells about one of the greatest trials to ever strike his life. And I'd like to share that with you in closing because I think it's a tremendous example of what I'm talking to you about. It all began in early 1983. Joe had just won his first Super Bowl. He got a big bonus for winning the Super Bowl. And so he decided that he ought to invest this bonus along with his salary, which was beginning to creep up there, and lay away a little nest egg, you know, for his family. He said, and I quote, "Now I had the chance to do something for me and my family. My motive was pure. I was looking for a way to parlay this payday into something solid for my future." Well, that's nothing wrong with that, right? Well, Joe was contacted in those days by an old college friend who had an investment opportunity for him. And the investment opportunity centered around using leveraged borrowing with small down payments to build houses and apartment buildings and duplexes that they would then rent and eventually sell. Sounded like a great idea. His wife, Pat, was completely against it, but Joe went ahead anyway. Became a full partner. It's only two, him and another guy, and he became the full partner in this business adventure. Well, things went great at first. Joe said it was great. I felt like a real estate tycoon, man. I had all these properties and all these mortgages and my name on all of these properties. He said it was great. He said, I began to feel more and more secure. And I'm quoting now. He said, the closer it got to the next football season, the less I wanted to do with the business. I trusted my partner. Things were going great. And I needed to get on with the Redskins, end of quote. Well, then the trouble began. During the summer of 1984, Joe began to get notices that some of the mortgages on his houses were not being paid on time. Well, he passed it off, thought it was a little bureaucratic slip-up and didn't pay much attention to it, but he began to get more of them and more of them. And finally, by the time the football season ended in early 1985, the thing had become ominous. And so Joe asked his good friend Don Meredith, who many of us know, Don is a good friend of mine, to go down and check it out and see what was going on. So Don went down and checked it out and found out that it was a disaster zone. Joe's interest payments alone were almost $50,000 a month. Now, you make a lot of money for winning the Super Bowl, but you don't make that much money. And he found out that Joe's partner was borrowing one fund to pay to the other fund. And finally, after a while, all the funds were broke. The apartments weren't renting. The homes weren't selling. Gibbs, and I quote, I was going deeper into debt every day. I had loans and payments and bills that I hadn't even been aware of. Things were charged to my account that I never even knew about, never even heard of. And I was liable for everything, end of quote. He called Pat on the phone after he went down himself to check it out. And over the phone, Pat said to him, and I quote, she said, Joe, you got used and taken. Just file bankruptcy and come on home. Joe Gibbs' total debt, if I read the book correctly, at that point, was almost $4 million. Now let's put it on pause for a second and assess the situation. What just happened to Joe Gibbs? We all know Joe Gibbs is a fine Christian. He's open about his faith. He is in the book. What just happened to this man? He was used, taken, manipulated, wronged, suffered loss, right? Everything we've been talking about. But remember, I told you, the issue is not whether that's going to happen to us sometime, but what we're going to do about it. All right, let's hit play again and see what happens. Here we go. What did Joe do? He did the three E's. Want to hear them? First one was what? What's the first one? Entrust. Listen, and I quote, Joe Gibbs, I knelt by my bed in my hotel room that night, and I wept as I prayed. Now I was at rock bottom, with no one to trust but God Himself. I was finally in a place of total dependence on the Lord. End of quote. Is that entrusting? You bet it is. Remember what the second E was? Acting what? Ethically. Joe decided not to file for bankruptcy. Here's what he said, and I quote. He said, I had gotten myself into this mess, and I decided I would have to seek God's help to get me out. It wasn't fair to the creditors to make them lose the money. End of quote. Did you do the first E? Uh-huh. Did you do the second one? Yep. Now the third one was what? Expect God to work in your behalf. And you know, I don't have time to tell you what happened. You really need to get the book and read the book. No? All right, I'll tell you a little bit. But I really don't have time to tell y'all. You really ought to read the book. It is so exciting to see how God worked this out for Joe Gibbs. It took him 7 years to pay off all of that money. But the way it happened, you got to read the book. It'll be a great encouragement to you. But let me tell you Joe's summation. And I quote, he said, sometimes God lets us go as far down as we can go on our own before we fully trust him. And then he shows us what he can do. It took 7 years. Strangers came out of nowhere. Deals came together for no reason. It had to be God. There is no other explanation. God stood by me. And God saved me from public embarrassment and humiliation. You got to read it. Did he expect God to work? Yes. Did God do it? You bet. Let me tell you Joe's conclusion, and I quote, I believe that what I learned is a transferable lesson to everyone. I believe it is too. He says, if you're in a mess and you don't know how you got in it, or what's worse, you don't know how to get out of it, I have some advice for you. Number one, turn it over to God. Is that E number one? In trust? You bet. Second of all, he says, be willing to do the right and honorable thing. Is that acting ethically? And number three, trust God and expect him to work it out. The three E's work for Jacob. The three E's work for Joe Gibbs. And if you know Jesus Christ, the three E's will work for you. Don't do the three I's. Internalize, act irresponsibly, insulate yourself from God. Don't do those. No, sir. Entrust it to God. Don't be a wall. Be a tunnel. You know the difference? With a wall, everything stops at you. All the hurt, all the pain, all the mistreatment. You chew on it. You eat on it. You get ulcers. You take Zantac. No. Bad. Let it go. Be a tunnel. Through you. And where? On to Christ. Just on to the Lord. Say, Lord, I can't deal with this. I'm going to let it go right on through me, God, and on to you. In trust. Number two, act ethically. Doesn't matter what anybody's doing to you. You do what's right. And number three, sit back and wait for God to work. Not you. Wait for God. He'll be along. Oh, he might not be along exactly on your schedule, but he'll be along. And when he comes along and does it, you'll be glad you let him do it his way. He'll vindicate you. He'll bless your life. And he'll do it in such a way that nobody will ever be able to turn to you and point a finger at you and say, you in some way retaliated, manipulated. No, no, no. It'll be God. It'll be clean. It'll be right. May I just say in closing, I've been talking to Christians this morning because God's promise to vindicate is uniquely given to Christians, to people who know Christ. But you know, God does have a promise for people in trouble that don't know Christ. And his promise is, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened down, and I will give you rest. You'll find peace for your soul. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, and you've got trouble, God's got a promise for you. But the condition is, you've got to entrust not just the problem you're in, but your whole self to Jesus Christ. Joe Gibbs said it this way, and I close with this. He said, your weakness may not be money or security, but regardless of what it is, if you'll believe in Christ, he'll work in your life and he'll help you with it. Don't listen to the world. The world doesn't love you. The world will cheer you when you're on top and boo you on the way down. God is the only one who loves you. He's the only one who'll stand with you, no matter where you are. If you're here and you don't know Christ, God would love to be a part of your life. The ball's in your court. He's willing if you are. May God help you give your life to Him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, speckled and spotted sheep didn't look like much, I gotta admit. But Lord, I'll tell you, you took this passage and really encouraged my life as I began to understand what it was that Jacob did in response to mistreatment that brought the blessing and the vindicating work of God to bear on his life. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take that same truth and use it to encourage every person here today that knows Christ. Every one of us knows what it feels like to be treated the way Jacob was. Some of us know it from very recent experience. Lord, teach us that everything rides on how we react. May we react in a way that sets you free to bring your blessing, your vindication, in all of its fullness to bear on our lives. And I pray for those who may be here that don't know you. Speak to their hearts today, Lord, that the only way to successfully make it through this life is to have something to hold on to bigger than themselves. You're offering to be that, God. Give them the humility, give them the help that they need to reach out and take a hold of you today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for coming. We'll see you.